Well, this afternoon, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job in the Old Testament, which is right before Psalms, Job chapter 10. I've been using the book of Job to preach communion sermons to you. And the reason that I am doing that is because of the very sad and difficult situation that Job went through, which was so very difficult for him, his losing all of his children in a storm that was instigated by Satan, then his losing all his possessions, which were stolen by invading tribes people around him, then he lost his health, and finally he lost the good favor of his wife and his friends, who thought that he was a hypocrite. And that was the reason that all these things had come upon him. But the reason I'm using them as communion messages is so that you and I might understand that Christ suffered more. And Christ's sufferings went deeper than Job's or any other man's. And as a result of that, that's the reason that Job was able to go through this time of suffering. That's how he was able to endure. It was by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that as I preach these things to you, because the sermon that I want to give to you this afternoon is about God's preserving care over our life. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for the way that you do watch over us day and night, that you do preserve us and keep us in our faith, that you are the one who keeps our souls, that you are the one who upholds us in our physical body and being as well. And we pray that you will come to us here this afternoon and teach us many good lessons that we need to receive for when we are in time of suffering, for when we can see you more clearly through the truth of what Job went through, then we will be able to endure as well. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Job chapter 10, I'll read the first 12 verses to you. My soul, Job says, loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked? And there is no one who can deliver from your hand. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my life. Now, Job is speaking here in the bitterness of his soul. He says many things to God about God's treatment of him in this situation, which, although they seemed to be true to him, according to this awful experience that he was going through, they were not really true about God at all in reality. And so at this hour, I will be turning whatever is untrue in Job's statements around. And I'm going to make them right according to the new covenant truth of what Christ has brought to us by means of his righteousness and his sufferings. I'm going to do this so that we might see God clearly as he really is. He really is at all times the righteous, loving, faithful, and compassionate God that he says that he is in his word. His care preserves our spirit in every situation of difficulty and distress that we personally face. And I want to give you three statements which will help you see the truth that God's care is what preserves your life. First of all, God does not contend with any of his people when they are walking blamelessly before him. Verse 1 says, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me." So the statements which Job posits here in the presence of his three friends who have grossly misunderstood him are not right statements of God. And Job will repent of them at the end of the book. But we need to see how easy it is for any Christian to draw wrong conclusions about God if they are going through adverse circumstances like Job has been going through, circumstances which lowered him to the dust. Job's complaining here against God himself. And the reason that he was complaining was because he knew that God was sovereign over him at all times and sovereign over all things. He knew that God was sovereign over all the events of his life, and he knew that because God was God, that God had ordained all of these things that had happened to him according to the counsel of his own will. Now, it really is a great thing, is it not? When the Lord opens your eyes as a Christian to understand this precious truth of God's sovereignty over all things and all people, a glorious and precious thing. When a person comes to understand that God is sovereign in his providential ordering of all the events of their life, he is sovereign in the acts of salvation, in the way that he brings a person to himself and changes their heart in the new birth, so that the course of their life is changed forever for good. Let me ask you whether you glory in the sovereignty of God, dear Christian. Because God has loved you with an everlasting love. And it's with everlasting cords of love that he drew you to himself when you came to know him. You just don't come to know him out of the blue, as it were. God had a purpose in drawing you to himself to be his child, his son, his daughter. God has loved you with an everlasting love, and he then becomes the one who preserves you in your faith and keeps you in your physical life, upholds you, and blesses you with blessings too numerous to count. I want you to think about Psalm 121 with me for just a few seconds. You recall this blessed psalm, one of these short psalms like Ed was talking to us about this morning. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you or keep you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Precious truth, this perhaps you've memorized Psalm 121, and you glory in that truth daily. But what do you do if you come into a situation like Job was going through at this point, when you find yourself in a situation where it seems like that the Lord is bringing evil upon you, the situation where you have lost everything, all your children, all your possessions, your health, your good favor of your friends. Your friends think that you're a hypocrite. What do you do, I'm saying, when it seems like in your experience as though the Lord is not keeping you from all evil or keeping your soul, but rather He seems to be condemning you and contending with you? What should you think? What should you do? Well, Job was giving free course, it says here, to his complaint. His complaint to God. Now, let me ask you this question. Is there such a thing as righteous complaining with God? Well, there's no excuse for sinful complaining, as it says in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmuring or complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You want to become blameless? Don't sinfully complain. Most people complain because they're not at that point able to trust in God for what He alone can give. But you know, God wants us to learn in this regard. He wants us to grow in regard to our not murmuring or complaining, but rather to ask, Lord, what is it? What is this that I'm looking at? How is it that I need to react to what I'm going through? There's no excuse, I'm saying, for sinful complaining, but there is a righteous kind of complaining that I hope that you can see, that I hope that you can understand here this afternoon. It's mentioned in a number of places in the Bible. It's the complaint that we make when our spirit is overwhelmed within us. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 142 with me. Sometimes our spirit is overwhelmed by what we're going through. The experience of life even becomes bitter to us sometimes, because we do not see God coming to our aid, coming to rescue us. We do not see Him taking any steps to deliver us from our affliction or to rescue us from our distress of our mind and body and soul and spirit. And the Bible does show us what we should do in the difficult times of our experience of what we're going through. And let me read you this whole psalm, because it will be for your benefit. Psalm 142, I will cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then You knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to You, O Lord. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise Your name. The righteous shall surround me, for You shall deal bountifully with me. Now, this was a psalm of David. It was a contemplation of his, it says in the heading, when he was in the cave, when he was being chased by King Saul, and Saul was trying to put him to death. What a tremendous, difficult situation it was for him, and yet God was right there with him, hearing his cry, hearing his prayer. This is an incredible, incredible psalm. He cried out to God with his voice. It was here that he prayed to God, pouring out his complaint to God. And he was asking that God would help him in his time of trouble against his persecutors. Oh, this is a tremendous, tremendous psalm. When David declares his trouble, let me ask you this question as I begin to open up this psalm a little bit for you. Do you declare your trouble to the Lord? Do you declare your trouble to Him? If you do not, you should. You should be telling Him all the complaints that you have, both bodily and spiritually. And you do that so that you will not be overwhelmed, because He will hear you and He will answer you through Jesus Christ, your Lord, and the Spirit within you. Now, if you look at this psalm, you see that it says in verse 3, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path." I want you to take notice of that. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. That is, the Lord knows exactly the circumstances that brought us to the place where we are now. He understands perfectly why He would lead us to that point in terms of both the good things that we've done in our life and the sinful things that we've done in our life. But in all things in our life, He does teach us His way. But you see, we walk on our own path. But I want you to see that the Lord knows our path. And the Lord knows the way that we walk, and the way that we think, and the way that we live, and the things that we do, and the thoughts of our heart. God knows all of that, and He knows when you're overwhelmed. He knows the set of circumstances which has brought you to that place. And He knows that it may not be your fault. It wasn't with Job. In Job's case, it was because he was blameless already. That was the reason why he was suffering all this. That was why Satan attacked him. It was on the day when God was saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless man. He fears me, and he's turning away from evil." See, that was the beginning of all this, what we're looking at. Oh, this is incredible, isn't it? What I'm trying to say to you is that when you come into circumstances that are the most difficult circumstances in your life, you need to pour out your heart before God in prayer, fully believing and knowing that He will answer you, that He hears you, that He understands you, and the path that you have taken. Pour out your complaint before Him, because in the secret place of the steep pathway, He wants to hear your voice. That's what it says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. It says there that your voice is sweet to Him, that your face looking up to Him is lovely. When you look up to Him in prayer and faith, pouring out your complaint in the steep pathway, the secret place of the steep pathway, those things that are tormenting your soul like they were tormenting Job's soul, in that secret place of the steep pathway, He loves to hear your voice. He loves to see your face lifted up to Him in prayer. That's our God. That's what He's looking for from you and me. This ought to be a great comfort to you. It ought to be a great encouragement to you to pray to Him, especially when people around you, even Christian people, do not acknowledge you. And sometimes that happens. Maybe they misunderstand your whole case. Maybe they aren't thinking about you rightly. But you see, God knows perfectly. And God is able to help you in those circumstances. Tell Him about what your persecutors are doing to you, or how your friends who should know better are mistakenly understanding what you are going through, thinking you're a hypocrite. Can that happen? Well, obviously it can. It happened to Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time. Ask him to bring your soul out of prison. Do you feel like you're in a prison in your soul? Sometimes that's what happens. You feel like you're in prison. You feel like you can't get out. You feel like you're fighting your way out all the time. Ask the Lord to bring you out of prison. That's what David said here in Psalm 142, verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise you. Praise your name, and the righteous surround me. Isn't that what you want, dear Christian? I know that's what I want. And pray for something else that's not mentioned here. Pray that the schemes of the devil would be thwarted in regard to you. Because the devil has schemes, and he has them in regard to all of us here, of how he can undo our faith in Christ. And so what we need to do is to pray. Pray about the schemes of the devil, that the devil wouldn't be able to destroy us, that he wouldn't be able to undo our faith. And you remember that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you are converted or turned, strengthen your brethren. You see, the devil was the source of the attack upon Job, not God. And if God was boasting about Job in the first chapter, Job has now come to the place where he sees himself as a very wretched specimen of humanity. And you and I need to understand that sometimes when we are taking our stand for truth and righteousness and we've given everything that we've got, that's when the test comes. That's when the test comes. That's when the devil says, okay, now I want you to allow me to do this, God, so that we can see whether his faith is genuine or not. And God may say yes. And God does not do that because he is cruel. God does that because he is building faith in you and in me. So we need to pray that the schemes of the devil will be thwarted and destroyed in regard to us. Job was saying a lot of things that really were not correct about God at all at this point in time. Job knew right well that God was sovereign and what was happening to him, but he didn't believe that he deserved this thing that he was going through. And in this case, he actually did not, based upon the fact that he was faithful to God and that he was blameless. He knew that he was not sinless, but he did know that he was blameless in this particular case. That's why he defended his integrity so stridently. And he was going to continue to defend it. He's going to continue to defend it all the way up there until Elihu takes over, and then finally God takes over himself in the later chapters of this book. But Job was not as of yet in this trial able to confidently assert his faith in Christ the Messiah. I want you to see this. We don't see Job mentioning his mediator until chapter 19 of this book, that he knew that his Redeemer lived and would take his stand upon the earth, and my eyes will see him. Then he's starting to come around and understand things a little bit better when he starts looking at Christ. Remember, dear believer, when you're going through your worst trial, not to boast in your own righteousness, but to always look to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How important is the doctrine of justification by faith? Very important, especially in times of trial, testing, and persecution. Not trusting in our own works in any regard for our salvation or acceptance with God. And when we know this truth, then we also come to know the continual love that God has for us as one of his own. Do you see that? Because that's what it is. It's his steadfast love endures forever. God does not turn away his love from you, dear Christian, when you are going through trials, even when you commit sins. If you are a true Christian, God does not turn away from you in the midst of that. You remember what happened to David when he sinned with Bathsheba. His sin was forgiven. The sword would not depart from his house forever, Nathan said. But God did not cast him off by any means. He showed him his love and brought him back from all that. That great fall that he took gave him favor, even with many of the people of his kingdom who supported him when he had to leave the city because his own son was trying to kill him. I'm telling you, that truth is more profound than fiction. You read the Bible and you'll see how things really are. So we must conclude that justification by faith is very, very important, that you understand that God never turns his love away from you, dear Christian, once he sets it upon you. That doesn't mean that he can't become angry with you in the sense, my anger lasts for a moment, but my favor for a lifetime. You remember that verse? But his anger is not like the anger that he has upon the wicked. The wrath of God which remains upon the wicked because they will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But it's when you believe in Jesus Christ and have this righteousness better than your own, then you can face the slanders and the trials that come to you when people do not see you rightly, like Job's friends did not see him rightly. Second, we need to see here that God became a man so that he would not have to seek my iniquity. Very interesting verses here in verses 3 to 7. Let me read them for you again. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked and there is no one who can deliver from your hand? Now, God was not at all intending to destroy Job by permitting him to go through this trial and face off with the devil. God does not at all despise the work of his hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked. Never does God do such a thing. This perspective Job came to because it seemed as though all the evidence pointed that direction. But it was not God who was oppressing Job, it was the devil. And you and I should understand that in order for us to know God's great love for righteousness, and his great love for sinners, and his purpose from before the foundation of the world, that he had to send his son. Do you see it? Because when he did see his son, he could say, even though he is divinely impassible, which means that nothing can move him and nothing harm him, and he does not have feelings like a man, he is impassible. God could say in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, I do have eyes. I do have flesh. I do see as a man sees. I will have 33 years like a mortal man. And then I will suffer much greater anguish of spirit even than you did, Job. So that I will be able to completely identify with every single thing, sympathize with you, Job, in everything that you are going through, and supply you with grace as you go through it and learn the lessons that I want to teach you. That's an amazing thing, is it not? The Lord Jesus going to the cross then, after all that, and buying us back from our slavery to sin, our being deceived by the devil, and even by our own flesh, our own sinful heart at many points. And he goes to the cross and buys you back from all of the devil's schemes, imputes his perfect righteousness to you, so that you are seen as though you have never sinned in the sight of the holy God. By faith, he sees you that way. That's the point of all this, isn't it? That's the point of why we partake of the Lord's Supper here this afternoon. So many people think that God's hands made them and fashioned them, which they did, in an intricate unity of body, soul, and spirit. And yet they don't think that God understands what they are going through. He's somehow cruel in ordaining the things that we go through, certain sufferings that we go through, so that we might understand why Christ had to come into the world and suffer and bleed and die for us, for our sins. It's because God does not despise the work of His hands. It's because God does not smile on the counsel of the wicked. But instead, when we read the Gospels, we see that He would use the counsel of wicked men against His own dear Son, our Lord Jesus. He would permit them, these wicked men, these scribes and Pharisees and rulers of Israel, to treat the Lord Jesus as a deceiver and a wicked man, permit them to condemn Him as a malefactor, an evildoer. The Father would not intervene when they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" The Lord knew their thoughts, that they would think that they were righteous in putting Him to death. Can you imagine? But that's what they thought. They thought that they were righteous to scourge Him, and righteous to crucify Him, and righteous to mock Him when He was upon the cross. That's how deceived religious humanity without Christ is. So what I'm trying to say is this: Christ suffered all this for our sakes, my beloved brethren. This was for our sakes and for everyone before and after the cross who would believe in Him. So Christ died so that God would not have to seek our iniquity. Do you know that that's what God does if we do not believe in Jesus? The Lord seeks our iniquity and finds it, and He will bring it up to us in the day of judgment. That's exactly what will take place. And He won't have to look long, and He will not have to look hard. He will know exactly all of the sins that you and I have ever committed in our life. But when you believe in Jesus, all of your sins are laid on Jesus, and God punishes Him there in your place at the cross, and you will never suffer the condemnation of hell. And God will never look at you in any other way except in love. From that moment forward, you may have been under His wrath before you came to Him, but when you came to Him, you were under His love, and you will be under His love forever and ever. So what I'm trying to say is that God knows the sins of our hearts as well as the sins of our actions. He knows them better than we do ourselves. And therefore we ought to be very glad, all of us who are Christians here this afternoon, that it's so, that God chooses not to remember your sins because He sees you in Christ. Are you glad, dear Christian? Are you happy in the Lord that all your sins have been washed away? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. God chooses not to remember your sins because He sees you in Christ. He's going to bring this work in you to completion as you go through your life, learning of the sinfulness of the remaining corruption of your heart. And by the way, that's the reason why we have to partake of this Lord's Supper, isn't it? Because we still do have remaining corruption in our hearts as Christians, sadly. I mean, we don't glory in it at all, do we? We can't get rid of it until we die. We can put sin to death. We can put it off. We will be cleansed from all of it. But the flesh will be the flesh. But that's why we come back to this table month by month and we confess our inadequacy apart from Christ, to be able to cleanse ourselves from our remaining corruption and defilement of our hearts, which does keep coming up in our lives. Why is it that we become angry with our wife? We're angry, sinfully angry with our children. Why is it that we stumble in so many ways? Like the Bible says, we all stumble in many ways. Why is it that it's only the perfect man who can speak perfectly? It's because so many of our words fail of having the love that they need to have in them. So this is why I'm saying we need the Lord's Supper here today. We need to remember the Lord's death on our behalf. That even though it's true that we've grown in wisdom and righteousness and learning to do the Lord's will, learning to keep His commandments, that even all through this process, we're going to need to have Christ's righteousness. That's what we're going to need. That's why we celebrate this supper here together. And that's why we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sin day after day. After day after day, our conscience from all that is wrong and sinful, our minds and our hearts, our very souls being kept by God. Well, let me give you a few more words here before we partake. Verses 9 to 11 of our text say, remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And we've come here to remember. But sometimes a person in distress needs to pray this way, like Job did. Remember, I pray, that you've made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. So here in verses 8 to 10, we see that Job's focusing on the fact that it was God who formed him in his mother's womb. These are very famous words that are often quoted by people. You fashioned me in my mother's womb. And we remember that Adam was formed out of the dust, out of clay. And Job is referring to that here. But he's also referring to his own being formed in the womb, which is what all of us were in the beginning of our existence. We were formed in the womb. And the description that's given here is meant to turn our attention to that point in time. Where it talks about, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh? He's not talking about his affliction. He's talking about the way that God formed him in the womb, knit him together there with bones and sinews, and granted him life and favor then there in the womb. And his care has preserved his spirit to that very day. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that, that that's the way that God is with all of us, that he forms us in the womb. Very intricately in our mother's womb, all the little details of your physical body, of your soul and spirit, all of your mental capacities and capabilities, and all of the things he intends to do with you. He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Think about that. Think about how great God is in his formation of us, in our being. I was doing some study on, a little bit of study on this this word that I came across in my studies. An old-fashioned word called chyle, C-H-Y-L-E. We don't even use the word nowadays as far as I know, because I've never heard it used until I came across it in my studies the other day. But God, in the way that he forms our body personally, he pours into it, according to Job here, all the vital life force and juices, if you will, which is like the milk of life into our body. And that's what's called chyle, the milk of life that the infant needs to be sustained there. Oh, I thought that was very precious. Pouring it into the body and even spiritually, then in the soul and spirit, this life-giving nourishment, life itself, the life of the spirit. Job says, curdling it all like cheese. the description is most wonderful. Mysterious in the way of God's working. And Job says, you've done all this for me. You've done all this personally for me. And I wonder if you can confess the same here today. That God is so wise that he knew exactly what he wanted to do when he made you. It's really true. And he made you very particularly in the way that he knew that you would be and become what you are now, sustaining you all the way through life to this point. Can you imagine keeping you in life, not only with child when you were in the womb, the life-giving substances that you needed in spirit and juices in your little body, but then when you grow up and you do what I did the other day, a very stupid thing. I went out and worked very hard on removing the 15 patio blocks that are next to my back door in a great heat. And I almost lost my life doing it. Was so hot, and I didn't realize what I was doing to myself. And so I kept working and working at it. And I put down limestone screening, they call it. It's very fine sand-like stuff. Removed all the blocks. I wasn't used to lifting all this heavy patio block, and I was lifting it and putting it in place, and the sun kept beating down on me. And then lo and behold, I got done with the whole thing. I thought it would take 2 hours. It took me 5. And I was out there in the hot sun that whole time, and I didn't realize what I'd done to myself. And I came in, and I had been drinking Kool-Aid, a large amount of it, but it didn't do me any good because it had no salt in it. So I'd lost all my electrolytes. I'd lost all my juices, as it were, all my life force juices. I needed Powerade, my wife told me when she got home. So I got into the house, and I had what's called heat cramps. Have you ever had heat cramps? I had the worst heat cramps I have ever had in my life. And my hands started freezing up like this, just going like this. And I couldn't move it. I couldn't undo it. I had to go like this to be able to straighten it out. And that evening, as I was sitting there with Jenny, if I took my leg and put it over like this, I'd have a cramp in my groin. Just terrible pain. You know, same thing in my legs. Had terrible pains in my legs. And I thought to myself, dear God, I don't even understand myself. I don't understand how fearfully and wonderfully you've made me, that I can just a few hours, I can destroy my own life because I don't understand what I'm doing in the heat. But that's the way it was the other day. But it really made me appreciate God himself and the way that he put me together. The way he puts you together, dear Christian. We should remember that. We should remember that God does these great things and keeps us in life. Is he under any obligation to keep us in life every day? No, not unless it's his purpose, but it's his purpose. That's why we're here again. And we're at the Lord's Supper again here together. And boy, do we ever need this. We really need it. You see, Job was confessing. He says, you've done this personally for me. You've preserved my life. You preserve my spirit. And he does this moment by moment, and we barely realize it. But we're so independent. We think God's out there somewhere. But he's right. He's right there with you all the time. And he doesn't slumber or sleep like we read about a few minutes ago. But I wanted to read you a few verses from Isaiah 57 before we partake of the supper. Isaiah 57, 15 to 18. This is pretty familiar verses to you, I think, but let me read them for you. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. That's what I want you to see. He dwells with you, dear Christian. And one of the things he does is to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's the ones who are crushed by what they're going through. For I will not, watch the wording, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Now, isn't that, that's just very precious stuff. For the spirit would fail before me. In other words, your spirit would fail before him if he were to be angry with you forever. Your own spirit would fail. But he says, I'm here for you so that I'll revive your spirit. And this is what he does for us here in the breaking of bread. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, he revives your spirit. Dear Christian, to understand that he has you entirely in his hands. He holds your life there. All the vital force of your life is there with him. Man, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, life? To have this life from God, and then to have on top of that spiritual life, not just physical life, but to have the spiritual life of Christ dwelling within you. It's interesting, in the King James in verse 12 of our text, it reads this way, Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation preserves my spirit. Isn't that good? Now, Christ always dwells with us, and he dwells in us. But this verse that I'm talking to you about now shows us that there are times when he visits us. That is when he deliberately comes and he's examining and he's evaluating and he's working in our life. He's visiting us. He's looking for fruit. I come looking for fruit, he says. And how are we going to be able to know if we have fruit for him? It's if we abide in him. If we abide in him and he in us, then we will bear much fruit. So that's what we have to remember as we come to this table, that all of our fruitfulness is from God. All of our strength to do what is right is from God. All of our righteousness is from Christ. All of the ability to do good works is by grace and not simply by our own strength looking at the commandment. If we see these truths, they will truly help us to glorify God in the days to come. When God visits to save, he gives spiritual life and favor. In the original Hebrew of our text, when it says he gives us life and favor, it reads lives, plural. In other words, there's two different kinds of life. There's natural life that you're given at your birth, but then there's spiritual life which you are given at your conversion to Jesus Christ. And when you have that life, you have all things in him. And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper.